Let's open up our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to read verses 18 through the end of the chapter, 18 to 25. And we'll preach through that text this morning. Genesis 2 verse 18 says, Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with the flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you so much for the gathering of your church. We just praise you for it. Praise you for the opportunity that we have now to enter into worship through the reading and preaching of your word. Guide us as we think about this pivotal text, this important text in the institution of marriage that you have created from the beginning. Bless us now, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to take just a second here to try to share my screen so that you can see the notes. So let me see if I can work this in here. And hopefully you can see my screen and my face, which maybe is not as important. But anyway, here we go. Why do people get married? It seems like every culture, throughout history has had a form of marriage in one way, shape, or form. And it turns out that marriage is actually built into the fabric of humanity, and it's been that way since the beginning. Marriage is actually the first act that takes place once both man and woman are created, and it's through this institution of marriage that man and woman together are going to be able to fulfill their creation mandate multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And so marriage is actually vital to the survival, to the propagation of humanity. Last week we saw from Genesis 2 that man was created with the capacity to worship. He was made as a man in the image of God. He was given the breath of God. He became a living soul, a living being with this capacity, unique capacity to worship. He was put in a place where he could engage in worship, to worship God through fulfilling all that God had given him to do, to serve the garden. And we kind of looked at Eden like we would look at a temple, and Adam was placed in that temple to worship God there, to serve in a lot of ways like the Levitical priesthood did in the tabernacle and in the temple. And then we see that he's given this responsibility to worship, and he's to worship God through obedience. And so he's given this one command, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And And the story doesn't end there, though. We didn't have time to deal with it last week, and so that's why I wanted to devote a whole sermon just to this last component. Man actually needs a partner in worship. In order for him to fulfill his responsibility to worship to his full potential, he's going to need to do it in community with a partner in worship. And so if we were to summarize this whole passage from Genesis 2, 18 to 25, we would summarize it like, you know, God sees, or he says that it's not good for man to be alone. And so he creates this companion for him that's going to be his partner in marriage to help him fulfill all that God has commanded. And so I think the main point that we see that works out of this is that in order for humanity to worship as he's designed to worship, man needs a partner to complete him. And we'll see this in a couple different ways as we work through this passage this morning. But I want to begin this morning, like what we see in verse 18 right away is there's this discrepancy in man's ability to fully worship like he's intended to. And in fact, this discrepancy comes from God, where he declares that there is unfinished business. And so after all of the grandeur of creation and the luxury of the Garden of Eden, the access to the tree of life, the presence of God, these are perfect circumstances in which man is placed. Verse 18 seems a little bit unexpected. The Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper for him." So here in verse 18, we have a problem and we have a solution. The problem, of course, is that man is alone. And of course, I use the word problem loosely to express that, you know, God's work isn't complete yet. It's not an unresolvable problem, and it's not a problem that God didn't foresee. But here, man has been commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to have rule and dominion over it. And he's to show the glory and the worthiness of God by ruling earth as God's representative. However, he can't quite accomplish this under the present circumstances. Again, that's not an issue that is unforeseen. And it's not like there's not a forthcoming solution. There is. But regardless, it seems as if the rest of creation is complete and has its full capacity to do that which the Lord has commanded, except for man. And so that's where this the solution comes in. God right away says that he's going to make a helper. God's going to make this indispensable companion. Now, here we need to be careful because our English word helper can be taken to mean different things. In some cases, it can mean like a person who is subordinate to another, but that's not always the case in the Bible. For example, God is often called a helper to Israel. You see that in Exodus 18, Deuteronomy 33, also in 1 Samuel 7. But no one would say that really God is subordinate to anyone. In that sense, the helper is the one who does for someone something that which they cannot do for themselves. A helper is one who meets a need. And that's what God intends to create for Adam, this indispensable companion who will meet a need. She's going to fill up what is lacking. In other words, man cannot fulfill his destiny without the help of a woman. But this creation that God is going to make is also going to be suitable. So God is going to make a helper suitable for this man. And that word suitable means sameness. It indicates the same. It's going to be of the same substance. So this helper that God is going to make is set apart from all of creation in that it's going to correspond to the man as human. In that case, then, she's the missing puzzle piece that's going to complete this picture of humanity. It's going to unlock all of man's potentials. You know, we know from Genesis 1:27 already that both the man and the woman are made in the image of God and thus have equal importance. They have equal value. And together, this man and woman, they're going to assume their responsibility to fulfill God's command in complementary roles. And so here we've got this discrepancy. We've got a problem. We've got the solution that God intends to do. And now God is actually going to execute his plan. And so God completes the man with a partner in worship. And that's what we see in verses 19 through 23. So first, God sees this incompleteness, man's aloneness. Then he resolves to do something about it. Now God begins the process of resolving the issue. But this process of creation is going to be a little bit different. I mean, God's going to add a little tension and a little drama that will build up into this presentation of the woman. But there is a point to this drama. And the point is to show that man is incomplete without the woman as his partner. So God creates this tension of incompleteness by parading all of the animals in front of Adam so that he might name them. And it seems as if all the animals were created with their male-female counterparts all in one act of creation. Of course, that's not the case with man. And so as all these animals are passing by in this naming parade, Adam, you know, he observes some things. Like, these two animals are of the same kind. They're slightly different, but they fit together. They appear to be suitable for one another. And this takes place animal after animal. And then in verse 20, it tells us that the man gave names to all the livestock, to all the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So after all of this parade is over, each animal has its counterpart. There's no suitable, no indispensable companion for Adam. And so this parade of animals creates this tension for Adam. But what it also does is show him that the helper that God will make for him will not, excuse me, it will not be on the same plane as the animals. So this is what's going to distinguish the woman from the animals even further. Excuse me. This is going to anticipate that the man's companion is not going to be from the animal kingdom. Man is not going to interact with her in the same way. He's not going to have the same relationship with this helper that God will make for him as he does with the animals. That is, he's not going to exercise rule and dominion over her as he does with the animal kingdom. Now, this is important for us to consider as we think about the relationship between men and women and the attitudes that we are to have towards one another. We'll flesh that out in just a few minutes, though. So we've got this man's incompleteness without this partner. And then we see in verses 22 and 23 that God actually completes the man by creating the woman from man's own flesh. And so in verse 21, we see the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. You know, when I was young, I used to wonder if girls had more ribs than boys. And I mean, after all, a rib was taken from man. So did that like happen to every man after that? I think I even tried to count my ribs once to see if I had only 23. But I guess that was my elementary self, just envisioning or imagining how this passage would have played out. However, the Hebrew word translated rib means side. So the surgical procedure that the Lord did probably involved some bone along with some of the flesh taken out of man's side. Either way, the point of creating the woman from the flesh of the man serves to highlight the fact that she is of the same stuff. She's the same substance that he is. And so all of humanity then is linked to Adam. It comes from Adam through her creation as unique. So in that way, Adam is a representative of all humanity, including Eve. And I think that will become very important in chapter 3 And in the New Testament, when Adam is described as being the representative of all humanity. But what I find interesting is that though the woman derived her life from Adam, God created her from his rib, she will actually give life back to him by bearing children. In fact, Adam will later call her Eve, which sounds like the Hebrew word for life giver. So here she's been created all while Adam slept. And now in verse 22, the Lord brings her to him. And in verse 23, we read Adam's first recorded words. And they also happen to be the response that he has in seeing the woman. And he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So for Adam, it's like at last, right? After going through all the animals with no match, now we have one. Now, up to this point, I think the whole dynamic of this story has at least four very important implications for us. And those four implications are, number one, and there's probably more, but here are four important ones. Number one is the absoluteness of gender. Number two is the equality and value between the man and the woman. Number three is the complementary roles that they possess. And then the fourth one will come out in verses 24 and 25 explicitly, and that pertains to marriage. But let's look at the absoluteness of gender. This is one of the implications that we see here in this text. We saw this first stated explicitly in Genesis 1:27, where God created male and female. But here it is again. There is male, there is female, there's man, and there is woman, and there is nothing in between. Of course, this is a prevalent issue in our culture today. In fact, in a recent Supreme Court confirmation hearing for nominee Ketanji Brown Jackson, she was asked, "What is a woman?" Well, Jackson actually refused to answer that question, stating that she was not a biologist. Well, I think that a lot of people who are not biologists can answer that question. But it's a testimony to the blinding power of sin that a person cannot or will not recognize that there are only two sexes. There are only two genders. And one or the other is part of your genetic code and always will be. Did you ever wonder how did we get to the place in our culture today where gender and sex is proclaimed to be fluid? Well, it turns out that, excuse me, turns out that this is not a new idea. About 300 years ago, French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau, he began writing about this need for authenticity. He was writing about someone needing to be one's authentic self. What you feel on the inside is who you truly are. And you need to be true to that impulse. Excuse me. He also thought that society was a corrupting influence on one's pursuit to be authentically who one actually is. So in other words, social pressures may stop one from truly expressing what they feel inside. Now, while I think authenticity is a good thing, authenticity has to remain connected to the truth. Otherwise, you're not being truly authentic. So the philosophy that Rousseau espoused says that if you're a man and you feel like a woman, you must be a woman, and vice versa, and you need to express that. Well, what was missing up until recently, and what has caused an explosion in transgenderism, is that the scientific technology to adjust one's physical body to match what the person thinks themselves to be on the inside didn't exist. Well, now it does. But the problem is that the genetic code cannot be overridden And despite surgeries and hormone therapy, a person is and always will be what their genetic code says they are. Male or female, man or woman. This concept is at the heart of God's creation, and it simply will not be undone. And when attempts are made to undo it, the results are tragic. I mean, they lead to terrible wounds and scars, both physically, mentally, and emotionally. And so we as Christians really need to be compassionate towards these people and help them to see the reality of what it means to be man, what it means to be woman, the genetic code, how God has created us. And the only way that they could see this is through the gospel, through the Spirit, regenerating them and causing them to see the truth and understand the gospel for what it is. And so that's one very large implication that we see here, the nature of genders, the nature of the two sexes. The second implication is that men and women possess equal value. I mean, we've been hinting at this throughout the message, particularly as we point to both male and female being made in the image of God. That alone points us to this equality of value that doesn't change, even though the man or the woman was created out of man. But we've also seen that, you know, she's not of the animal kingdom. And so, you know, man doesn't have the same commission to rule over her. Men and women actually, in complementary fashion, fulfill the creation mandate together. And so they have equal value, but they are complementary in their roles. And so they've got different jobs to do, even though they have the same equality in value. Now, there is an authority structure that is built into God's created order. Of course, God is the ultimate authority as the creator of all things. But then you have the man being created first, then the woman who was created out of man, and then the animal kingdom after that. But as it relates to men and women in this order, the man generally takes the leadership position and the woman complements him in that pursuit. Now, that's not to say that women never have any sort of leadership position at all, but in the church and in marriage generally, it is the man's responsibility to provide that leadership, and the woman comes alongside of him as his helper and follows his lead as he leads well. Of course, she doesn't follow his lead into sin. But one of the ways that we see this in the New Testament is the way that Paul argues for male leadership in the church as he appeals to this created order in Genesis 2. So let's take a look at two passages in particular that will make this argument that we've been talking about, this equal in value, different in roles and authorities. So the first passage is 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. I want you to go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. So the church at Corinth was a little chaotic. And they were chaotic in the way that they were conducting their worship services. And so Paul writes them to address this situation. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. There's that created order that's built in, right? Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then her hair should be cut short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair off or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and the glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from the woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. All things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Does it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, have no such practice. We have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So the basic point that Paul is making here is that if a woman is going to lead in a particular ministry of the gathering of the church, such as prayer or prophesying, and we won't get into what the prophesying means today, but if she's going to engage in prayer or prophesying, she needs to display a symbol of authority. And in this case, in this culture, it would be a head covering of some sort. This is a symbol that would show that the women are acting, or perhaps you might say, is they're leading from their complementary or their helper position. They're not forcing their way into leadership. They're not usurping anyone's authority. Instead, they're demonstrating that the lead that they're taking in the worship service has been delegated to them by the church leaders. But did you notice how Paul says that it's not a matter of value or importance? It's right there in verse 11. He says, so even though, as he argues for this symbol of authority based on this created order, he makes sure to clarify that it's not an issue of value. Both men and women are interdependent on one another, even if they have different roles. The second passage I want to look at real quickly is 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. You go ahead and turn there. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. There the word of God says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, here, Paul is writing to Timothy, who's a pastor in the church in Ephesus, and he explains this limitation on the role that women are to have in the public gathering in the church for worship. And again, the purpose for these instructions is to maintain proper authority structures in the church, and Paul, again, appeals to the created order to make his point. And so what I understand Paul to be saying is that the primary theological instruction, that is the preaching and teaching of the corporate worship service, is to be led by men. It's not that women can't do anything in the service. we've already seen that, you know, they're praying and prophesying in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 11. But Paul does seem to place certain limits on with respect to this created order. And so even so, you know, Paul is careful to make sure that we see it's not a matter of value. Did you see what he said? She will be saved through childbearing. Well, that's an argument. That's the same argument that he used in 1 Corinthians 1 regarding the interdependence of men and women. The authority structure is there because woman was taken from man, but the value is equal since the woman gives life back to the man through childbearing. The two just can't go on without each other. So what Genesis 2 does is it guards us from two extremes, two pitfalls that we have to be careful to avoid. First, it guards men from the temptation towards chauvinism and the abusive behavior toward women. those of us that are complementarians lament the fact that men actually do this. It's they act abusively, they act chauvinistically towards men. That's not the way that God had intended this relationship to be. The second thing that it guards against is the dangers of a genderless society, where there's this attempt to counteract some of those abuses. And by doing so, all sense of gender and roles, all masculinity and femininity are removed. And so we also would lament society's impulse to denigrate that which makes men distinctively masculine and women feminine. Biblical Christianity and biblical complementarianism stands between these two errors. And we think this is what God has created to be very good, what he's called very good. The fourth implication comes straight out of Genesis 2. It's our text for today, and that is marriage. Marriage is this covenant seal of the partnership in worship. And that's what we see in verses 24 and 25. You know, all that we've discussed in verses 18 through 23 are drawing us into this major implication here in 24. It's not good that man is alone. God's going to create a helper for him. She's not going to be an animal. She's going to be taken from man. She's going to be his equal, but she will have a different role. And the two are complementary to one another. And this, it appears as though verses 22 and 23, you know, they're telling of this first marriage ceremony. You know, God forms the woman, then brings her to the man like a father gives away his bride, or gives away the bride. The man accepts her and takes her as his own. And this then is the basis for 24 and 25. And this final major implication that and that is that one man and one woman are to be joined together in the covenantal union of marriage for life. This is the biblical definition of marriage. So look at verses 24 and 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. This is so important that we dare not miss or undervalue it. Verse 23 leaves off with Adam's words, and now the writer Moses picks back up in 24 and takes the principles of this first marriage and applies it to all marriages. So it's on the basis of the creation of the man and the woman, the divine mandate to exercise rule and dominion, to the multiply and fill the earth, that marriage and the family are the God-ordained means by which this is to happen. Okay, so based on the creation mandate, marriage and the family are the means through which this is primarily going to take place. Therefore, marriage reorders one's priorities. So a man is to leave his father and mother. So this is broad application to marriage for all time. Marriage creates this commitment between the spouses that supersedes all other familial relationships. So when a man and woman agree to be married, they actually create a new family unit in which the husband and wife have more of an obligation to each other than they do to anyone else. So their priorities are rearranged in that sense. It's not like all other relationships are abandoned and there's no responsibility to any other, but it's the primary one. The spousal relationship is the primary priority. The second thing we see about this marriage, this covenant seal, is that it is a lifelong covenant. A man is to hold fast to his wife. And this is where the language of covenant comes in. This is the language of promise that is meant to be kept. So to hold fast means to be stuck or to be glued to something. The idea of holding fast is also used to to convey how Israel was to keep the law, or the Mosaic covenant, the covenant between God and Israel. They were to bind themselves to it. They were to stick to it like glue. Malachi uses the language of covenant as it relates to marriage specifically, when he actually chastises the Israelite men for divorcing their wives. And in that context, when the nation, the people of Israel, don't understand why the Lord doesn't hear them or accept their worship, he says it's because the Lord was witnessed between you and the wife of your youth. Right? The Lord is present at every marriage ceremony. He's the one that is binding the souls together in marriage. But Malachi says to the people, you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, they had been breaking that covenant. They had been divorcing their wives. Well, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus appeals to Genesis 2:24 when he encounters the Pharisees about divorce. The Pharisees are asking this question about divorce. And Jesus says that the marriage covenant should not be violated because it represents a tearing apart of that which God has glued together, what God has joined together. Again, God is witness to and takes part in each marriage covenant. And then we see that marriage is a one flesh union. The two become one flesh. Now, this is a consequence of the bond that is created in marriage. And there are several levels to this, but one of them is the sexual union between a husband and wife that expresses their individuality and oneness. Another layer to this is that they demonstrate their oneness through the propagation of children. Having children clarifies this or expounds on this a little bit further. And so that relationship, that one flesh union, is by which the marriage covenant is consummated, is sealed, and is demonstrated and worked out in real life in the future. But we also see that marriage is a context for love and acceptance. And we see this in verse 25. This is another outworking of 24 in this institution of marriage. The man and his wife are both naked and not ashamed. Well, nakedness in the Hebrew culture was associated directly with guilt and shame. So the fact that man and woman were naked and would not be ashamed, that would have been surprising to Israel as the original readers of this story. Well, why were they not ashamed? Well, there is no shame in their nakedness because there is no threat or fear of exposure. Sin had not come into the world yet. Therefore, the man and the woman can interact with each other in complete purity and vulnerability without any fear of disapproval. I mean, this speaks to the absolute trust that they had in one another. So there's no worry concerning the vulnerability of nakedness. Again, this is an outworking of the covenant that they had with one another under these original perfect circumstances. Now, this original place of innocence is going to change in the very next chapter. And that, in fact, this whole idea of nakedness and shame is setting us up for the revelation of their nakedness and the shame that comes along with it. But in the next chapter, the loss of innocence and vulnerability through sin, that will be symbolized forever. Well, by this need for a covering, and that's really the situation that we find ourselves in today, and that's quite evident by the fact that you all showed up this morning with clothes on. At least I hope you did. But in marriage, we have this final picture of Christ's love for the church. Well, how does that fit into Genesis 2? Where do you see that? Well, it's actually embedded there. And that full implication isn't drawn out until you get to Ephesians 5. So that's where we need to go to answer this question. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. You can turn there if you would. In Ephesians 5, Paul reaffirms that this created order and this relationship between husband and wives, as far as, you know, this headship is concerned. His whole argument is that the relationship between the husband and wife mirrors the relationship between Christ and the church. So just as Jesus loved and sacrificed himself for the church, so also is the husband to love and sacrifice himself for his wife. Just as the church follows the leadership of Jesus, so also the wife is to follow the leadership of her husband. But then in verse 31 of Ephesians 5, Paul appeals to the covenantal language of Genesis 2 as the basis for this relationship. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the connection is this. Marriage, as it was originally instituted in Genesis 2, had in its original purpose the intention of being a picture of the new covenant in which Christ's blood covers the shame and the sin of his bride, church. And that's what Paul says in 5:32. That is the mystery. Those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus have no fear of rejection by their Savior. Their shame has been removed. Just let that sink in for a little bit. Here in Genesis 2, you have embedded, though it wouldn't be discovered for many, many years. That's why Paul calls it a mystery. But here you have the gospel embedded in it. You have this relationship between the man and the woman in marriage that is a picture of Christ's love for the church. Christ loved the church so much that he sacrificed, he shed his own blood so that those who turn from their sins and believe in him in faith can be justified. Their sins can be removed. It can be as if they had never sinned because Christ's righteousness covers them. It creates the potential for the openness and the vulnerability without fear or shame that existed prior to the fall that hasn't existed since. And though it's not here in its fullness, we know that there's coming a day when Christ will come and make all things new, and the original created order will be restored. We'll be back to a place of complete openness and vulnerability. But in order for you to experience that, you have to be a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. You have to recognize that you are a sinner, that you have shame, that you have guilt, and that Christ died in your place to remove that. When you turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ, Christ comes and makes you a new creature. He covers you in his righteousness. And he creates this situation where that marriage pictures that there is this bond between you and Christ, between Christ and his church, that is pure and is holy. It is the way things were intended to be. Those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus have no fear of rejection by their Savior. Their shame has been removed. That wraps up chapter 2. And as we have looked at this whole design for worship, as God has created it, has created man, And in particular today, we've seen that, you know, in order for humanity to worship as he was designed to worship, man needs a partner to complete him. In other words, we're designed to worship in community. Not just in the marriage relationship, also in community as a church, gathered together. But this passage just presents to us this beautiful picture of marriage and the importance of it, the value of it, and all of the that it implies and the implications for our lives as it, you know, speaks to gender and value and complementary roles and how we are to engage in our own marriages. Let me just leave you with this parting encouragement. I recently did perform my oldest son's wedding a couple months ago. And in that wedding, I challenged them this way. Every one of us that is married and everyone that intends to be married has to understand what God has done in Genesis 2 by instituting marriage and what it pictures in Ephesians 5. So our responsibility is to make sure that we're accurately representing Christ's love for the church. Our marriages are accurately portraying that. Christ's love for the church and the church's submission to Christ's leadership. That's how we are to work out, to show in real life what it means to be a Christian. And I'll say one more thing before I let you go. I'm speaking in general terms today about how the way things generally work, but I don't want those who are single to think that somehow they're missing out on God's plan for their life and they are some subset of Christian or human being or that. I mean, this is how the created order is to propagate and to fill the earth. But there is a category, especially in the New Testament, for that even values singleness. And so those that are single know that they are valued as well in God's eyes and in the eyes of our church. And they have just as much in their maleness or femaleness to contribute to the community of worship in the church as married people do. Again, just depending on the roles and how those things all fit together. But let me close in prayer. And then I'll hand it back over to those who can lead you in singing. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for guiding us through it. I pray that it is helpful for us, or has been helpful for us, to see the importance of marriage and its value and its implications. Lord, help us to hold it up and esteem it as you do. Marriage, genders, roles, authority. Help us value it in the same way that you do. And help us, Lord, to model Christ's love for the church in the way that we conduct our marriages and in the way that our church functions, that we might show submission to Jesus Christ as Lord of all. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.